Let me invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke. Our passage this morning can be found on page 884 in the pew Bible on the rack in front of you. This is Luke chapter 23. We'll be reading just a few verses, verse 39 down to 43. We're looking over a few weeks at different encounters with Jesus. 2 weeks ago, we saw a sinful woman in the house of a Pharisee and their encounter with Jesus, two vastly different experiences, the woman and the Pharisee. Last week, we saw Zacchaeus and his encounter with Jesus. And again, a drastic difference between how Zacchaeus understood Jesus and how the others around him grumbled that Jesus would welcome such a sinner. This morning, we have highlighted before us this difference once again. We're looking at the story of the final conversation that Jesus has with the two men who are hanging next to him on the cross. You don't have to be that familiar with your Bibles to remember the picture of three crosses there together with Jesus Christ crucified on the cross in the center, and then two men on each side of him, both transgressors and thieves, crucified on his right and his left. The other three Gospels tell us of these three men, but only Luke records for us this conversation. It is brief, and yet it is enlightening as we see the hearts of all three of these men moments before their very death. Give your attention with me to Luke chapter 23. Jesus has been tried. He has been found guilty, though of course he is innocent of all accusations against him. He has been brought to the cross. He has been crucified. Here he hangs on the cross. And we hear this final conversation. We pick up as one of the criminals begins to speak to Jesus. Look with me at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Join with me again in prayer. Lord, we need your word and your spirit to speak to us this morning. We pray your spirit would be especially here present, accompanying the proclamation of your word, and opening our ears and our eyes and softening our hard hearts. We know we are merely going through the motions, lest you are here present with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray, O God, that he would be in our midst and you would give power to your word in these few minutes. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. Some of you may know the name Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens was a fairly famous atheist. He lived recently in our generation, and he is part of a group known as the New Atheists, or as some people call them, the Militant Atheists. They mean by that is not that this group of atheists are armed, but rather they are aggressive and evangelistic in sharing their faith or lack of faith with the world around them. They desire to be published. They desire to broadcast their message. And Christopher Hitchens was looked at as one of the leaders of this group of atheists. But he was unique amongst these leaders. He reached out to Christians to befriend them. One of the men he struck up a friendship with, his name's Larry Taunton. Mr. Taunton lives in Birmingham, Alabama. He has an apologetic ministry. And he and Mr. Hitchens became friends over the years. A few years ago, Christopher Hitchens was diagnosed with life-threatening cancer that he eventually succumbed to. And in those few months and years before his death, he and Larry Taunton's friendship grew ever stronger. Apparently, they took some road trips through national parks. They studied the Gospel of John together. They spoke of the in-depth things of the faith. Christopher Hitchens eventually died, and a few years later, Larry Taunton published a book entitled The Faith of Christopher Hitchens. Christians rejoiced at the publication of this book. Atheists were furious at the publication of this book. In it, Larry Taunton speaks of this famous atheist's struggle with his doubts. He speaks of him considering repenting and believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that he actually did that, but the door was open for him to do so. The atheists were furious at this book, and they wrote many reviews of it, accusing Larry Taunton of being the worst of what we Christians are. He was a vulture circling the deathbed of this man, pressing him in his weakest moments to turn his life to Christ. The atheist claims that Christopher Hitchens never would have converted. Larry Taunton claimed he may have converted on his deathbed. The reality is nobody knows, except the Lord, the state of this man's heart as he entered into eternal life. When we turn to the Gospel of Luke and we turn to this story, we learn that at death, the matters of the heart are laid bare. The matters of the heart are laid bare for us at death. And if we are so graced with the span of our life, it will be the matters of the heart that we consider. And what we see here in these three men hanging on three crosses, we see a window into their hearts, a window into their lives. And I want us to see these three different hearts this morning. We're going to look at each man, what each man said, and what it tells us about the state of his heart. And I hope what it tells us about the states of our hearts, who we consider now, Lord willing, before our moment of death. The matters of the heart are laid bare at death. There's three men. I want to see three hearts. The first is the skeptic's heart. The skeptic's heart. We see this in verse 39. Look how this one robber is described, this one criminal is described. We only get a verse before we even hear what he said. Luke tells us he railed at Jesus. That's not a common phrase we hear today. You see, at least in my Bible, there's a footnote, and we see down at the bottom of the page that verse, that word can also be translated, he blasphemed him, or rather, he mocked him. He persecuted him, in a sense, as he was hanging on the cross. And just that slight description gives us a glimpse, does it not, into this criminal's heart. In his moment of death, minutes if not hours away from his death, how did he choose to spend his time and his last thoughts? Mocking somebody else who was about to die. It's true darkness that comes out of this man's heart as he hangs there on the cross. He can think of nothing else to say, no better use of his time, no consideration of eternal things, but to mock the man just a few feet next to him. And even as we start off, I think this teaches us something this morning, and that is that mocking Jesus is not new. The Lord Jesus is mocked in our culture and in our world and in our city today incessantly. He is loved, of course, and worshipped, but he is also in many circles mocked. Some of you, if you were like me before you came to know Christ, can remember the days that you mocked the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you here this morning still mock him. You mock him in your heart. It is nothing new to mock the Lord Jesus, even as he hung there moments away from his death. He was mocked. And I want you to notice his response to the mocking. Look what he says to the criminal who mocks him. Nothing. Nothing. He is silent in the face of this mocking. He speaks to the other criminal. We'll get to that in a minute. He says nothing to this other man who rails against him. What a helpful word for us Are there not times for us and as Christians when we are required to stand for the faith? There are times when we feel compelled that we must speak and defend Christ and speak the truths of the gospel. But are there not also other times when it is better to remain silent? Nothing this man has said is true. But Jesus here, if we were there, we would have been begging for Jesus to respond. Defend yourself, Jesus. You could slay this man in a sentence that doesn't say a word. It's Christian discernment and wisdom to know at what times to speak and what times to remain silent. But I think it is helpful to see here in the face of such unjust mocking, the Lord Jesus is silent. Look at the content of the mocking. Look what the criminal says to Jesus. Very short. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us. This brings over a theme from last week, and that's the question, who is Jesus? Who does he claim to be? And not only who is he, but is he the Christ? This is what Zacchaeus ran to the tree to see who Jesus was. This is what the Pharisee that invited him into his house wanted to know, who is this Jesus who claims to be the Christ? And here is the criminal mocking him by asking, is he the Christ? That is he the Messiah? Is he the promised anointed one of God who has yet to arrive? Is this the one? Now, I want you to notice that this is not simply an innocent question. The thief is not hanging there thinking, I have a pretty pressing question to ask Jesus before I die. He, of course, should have been thinking that. He's not asking an innocent question. He's mocking him. These are the same words we read in Matthew chapter 26. The people that passed by Jesus hanging on the cross, they shook their heads and they mocked him with this very question. And we need to ask ourselves, is it true? We as Christians believe Jesus is the Messiah. But is Luke chapter 23, verse 30 or verse 40, is this the chink in our armor? Are we deceived? If Jesus really were the Messiah, would he have gotten off the cross? This seems to be the argument that the man is making. It kind of makes sense, doesn't it? If I had the powers of the Messiah and I were hanging on that cross, I would have gotten down. Wouldn't you? If you had a chance to end all of that suffering in your own power and strength, wouldn't you have done it? So it seems like if Jesus does not take himself off the cross and end his suffering in that moment, then he must be, according to this logic, powerless. He must be impotent to stop what is going on in his flesh. The assumption here is that if Jesus were the Christ, then he would save himself. But the logic is flawed. The argument is backwards. It is 100% wrong. The real teaching on the lips of Jesus, and according to God's word, is that if he had saved himself here, he wouldn't be the Messiah. Hanging on the cross these few hours before his death and his few days in the grave, this is the culminating work of the Christ and the Messiah. If he had done everything else but avoided this, he would not be the Messiah. He would not be the perfect substitute. He would not be the Savior of the world. He simply would have been a powerful man that could stop suffering in his own life. Listen to what he says in John chapter 10, verse 19. Jesus says to his disciples, I have authority. The implication here is that he is the Messiah, that as the Messiah, he has great authority. And then he goes on to tell them what he's going to do with that authority. And we could all let our minds go run wild. What would we do with all of that power and all of that authority? Here's what Jesus says he will do with all of the authority on heaven and on earth that has been entrusted to him. Verse 19, he will lay down his life. He lays down his life. This is his act as the Messiah. The thief misunderstands his theology so bad that he assumes Christ would have to step off the cross to show that he is the Christ. Christianity says, no, the only way to show he's the Messiah is to stay on the cross, to hang on the cross, because in those moments he is absorbing every drop of wrath that is reserved for the people of God. Everything that every man, woman, and children that professes the name of Christ and has been welcomed into his kingdom, everything that we deserve because of our sin is poured out on Christ in those few moments upon the cross. If he had said no more, and that wrath would have been left for you and for me. He remained until he could say, it is finished. His work as the Messiah is there finished as he absorbs all of it upon the cross. One of the great new hymns that we sing as a church is How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And we read in that hymn, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. He was held there in obedience to the Father, love for the Father, and love for his people until every last drop of the wrath of God was laid upon his shoulders. And only then did he step off the cross and it was finished. Imagine this thief's heart. In the agony of his final moments, all that comes out is venom. He has the opportunity of a lifetime. He is inches away from the Savior of the world at his atoning death, and all he can do is mock him. There are hundreds of thousands of men and women who have never heard the name of Jesus. And here is this man that hears the name and sees the death that just a few people in all of history will see. And all he can do is mock him. There's a story, some of you may know this, about the great preacher George Whitefield. He preached in the early part of the 1700s, both in England and in the U.S. He was part of the first Great Awakening. He was mocked often when he preached. He would travel around and people would mock him. And there was a special group of young men. They called themselves the Hellfire Club. And they loved to follow Whitefield around and mock him wherever he went. Apparently, he was pretty easy to mock. He was severely cross-eyed. And he had his voice sounded odd or funny or something. And so these young ruffian group would just follow him around and mock him wherever he went. And the story goes that one of the leaders of the group, this man named was Thorpe, he got a hold of a Whitefield sermon. And he was going to go preach it, mocking Whitefield the whole time he preached it. And apparently he was pretty good at impersonation. So he goes to the local pub. All of his friends gather at the pub. He scrunches up his eyes and crosses his eyes to mock this great messenger of the gospel. He preaches his sermon, making fun of him. His friends are, you know, laughing the whole time. Halfway through the sermon, mid-sentence, he stops short. He falls trembling to his knees. And he confesses his sin and his hope in Christ. He accidentally converted himself as he's mocking the Lord. God has the power to bring the mocker to his knees. But brothers and sisters, friends, are you a skeptic? Is your heart skeptical towards the Lord? Don't mock him. This man Thorpe found mercy. It seems like the thief did not find mercy on the cross. Don't mock the Lord. Come investigate. Come consider this claim of Jesus. Because if he's not the Christ, we can mock him all we want. He's just a delusioned fool. But if he is the Christ, that changes everything. That changes every aspect of our lives. The first thief ignores this claim. The second thief investigates. And here we see the second heart on display. And that is the heart of the penitent. The penitent's heart. If you're taking notes, penitent is P-E-N-I-T-E-N-T. It's not a common word we use today, but it is the traditional word in the church used to speak of this one thief. He's the repentant thief. Comparison to the other one who does not repent. He is the penitent thief with the penitent heart. We see this in verses 40 to 42. There is a vast difference between these two men. I want us to consider for just a minute the ways that they're different. How are these two thieves so different? Because when we meet them, they are the same. They are described in Matthew and Mark and in John the same. They're transgressors. They're criminals. They're thieves. But Luke tells us something different, something new that the other authors don't record for us. What is it? How are these men different? How is it in the moments of their death that one man is skeptical and one man is repentant? What are the differences between these men? I want to show you three differences in these two verses. First, we see that the penitent heart fears the condemnation of God. Fears the condemnation of God. Look at verse 40 He could not stand Jesus being mocked. He spoke up. He used one of his final breaths to rebuke the skeptic. He said to him, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Now, there's two levels of condemnation going on here. One, of course, is that as a thief, he's guilty of an earthly crime. And so the justice against him is he's sentenced to death on the cross. It seems harsh to us, but that was justice of that day. And so he must have done something fairly bad, and he's there sentenced to death upon the cross. But the thief does not acknowledge the earthly judge. He speaks of the heavenly judge. He speaks of the condemnation under the hand of God. He is reminding his fellow criminal of the death and coming judgment and hell that he will face if he remains mocking with a mocking and skeptic heart towards the Lord Jesus. He fears not the earthly judge. He fears the heavenly judge. He tells essentially this skeptic, you're about to stand before the just judge of the world. Your sins are about to be laid bare. And all you can do is mock the Son of God. Do you have no fear? And I think it should cause us to consider that if you were to die tonight, and you were to go and you were to stand before the judgment seat of God, and the Creator and Lord of the universe asks you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" How would you answer that? The skeptic doesn't even seem to care that the question is coming. He seems oblivious that he is about to stand a greater trial than the one he has already faced. He is oblivious, it seems. Years ago, when I was in college, I got a speeding ticket. Don't tell my children back there. I got a speeding ticket. It was a bad one. I was driving on the highway for 3 or 4 hours, and then I just got off and immediately into this rural neighborhood. The speed limit, you know, drops to 35. Well, I was still going highway speed, and so it was a pretty bad ticket. And so I could have gotten a lot of points on my license, and so we hired a lawyer to go to traffic court to help me out. And I was terrified, and so I put on my best clothes. I had my lawyer. This is at the beach. And so we go into this traffic court at the beach, and everyone else is dressed in flip-flops and tank tops. And I'm thinking, we're about to stand before judgment, in a sense. And I'm dressed in the best clothes that I own with my lawyer to try to get my speeding ticket reduced. And everyone else doesn't seem to care. They seem oblivious. They stand for much worse things than I was about to stand for, with an utter sense of casualness. And I was shocked at the time, and I'm still shocked to consider the casualness of those who will one day soon stand judgment. And they seem to think, and maybe you seem to think, that if I don't believe I will stand in judgment, then I won't stand in judgment. But that's not what the Scripture tells us. Whether you believe what the Scripture says or not, every one of us will stand on that day. Every one of us will have our sin laid bare before the just judge of the universe. The skeptic has no clue. The penitent is reminded, and he is fearful of this condemnation of God. The second way he is different is that he grasps the innocence of Jesus. He grasps the innocence of Jesus. He understands that Jesus is innocent. He compares himself. Look at the end of verse 41. He says, "But this man has done nothing wrong." Again, there's two levels here. In an earthly sense, Jesus has done nothing wrong. All of the Jewish charges against them, they've just been trumped up. It's a miscarriage of justice. It's a false conviction. Everybody knows that. Every witness agrees to it. Even both of these men, seemingly, can attest to the fact that it was unjust. But the innocence is not merely on an earthly level. The innocence, of course, is on a heavenly level. Here is a man innocent of sin itself, innocent of any sin ever. A man who, from the moment of his conception, never sinned against God. First Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says of Jesus, he committed no sin. First John chapter 3, verse 5 says, in him there is no sin. He is the fulfillment of the spotless Lamb of God. Just as if he had stepped off that cross, he would not be the Messiah. If he had sinned even once, he could no longer be the substitute. A sinner cannot stand in the place of sinners before a just judge. Only the sinless could stand in our place. We cannot look to a pretty good man to save us. We need the perfect man to save us. This is another reason that Jesus remained silent, because there's nothing he could say. He knew he was being punished for the sins of his bride, of his church. And he was rendered guilty. And there was nothing he could say at that moment. The penitent sees the coming condemnation and judgment of God. He sees the innocence of Christ, the Son of God. And what does he do? The third difference is the crucial difference. He trusts the mercy of Christ. He sees these two things and he turns to Christ for mercy in verse 42. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, all right, Jesus, I just got your back with that mocker. Now you're about to get my back, so we'll be even. No, it's as if he almost, like Thorpe as he's preaching that sermon, he almost talks himself into conversion as he's speaking the truth of the gospel to this other thief. He does not hesitate to turn to Christ in faith. He does not pause. He has considered who Christ is. He has considered the coming judgment of God. And he knows his only hope is to turn to Christ for mercy. He doesn't have any time to make up for lost time, right? He can't do any good works to make it balance out on the day of judgment. His only hope at this point is our only hope. And that is to cast his life upon the mercy of Christ. And everything he says, he is telling Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ. I believe that you can save me. And I know that by faith you will save me. It is his only hope. His only hope is the mercy of the perfect Savior. And he trusts that mercy. One man rejects the mercy sitting there in front of him. And the other man grasps it and trusts it above all else. And then Jesus says, well, it's a good try, buddy, but it's a little too late. No, of course he would never say that. We see, thirdly, the Messiah's heart. The Messiah's heart. How will he respond to a wicked man calling out for mercy within moments of his death? We see in Jesus, of course, a heart of forgiveness. Look up at verse 34. He prays for those who have put him to death. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What is on the Messiah's heart as he's being drawn to the grave? It is forgiveness. He's mindful of others, even as they are mocking him and putting him to death. The great irony here, of course, is that the criminal in verse 39 said, save us. And what is Jesus doing? He's saving them. The skeptic is so blind, he cannot see before his own eyes that Jesus is saving them in his act of dying on the cross. Notice two things he does. First, he forgives the guilty sinner. He forgives the guilty man. This is not just a guy who did a little thing wrong and is, you know, being overly punished for it. He is a thief. He is a sinner. He is in Isaiah, there is a prophet who said Jesus will be numbered among the transgressors. He is a transgressor of the law of God. It's part of the shame of Christ of in his day that he would be lined up with other criminals. Jesus forgives the guilty, the very guilty, the deadly guilty. Again, in the minds of Jesus, there's no time for this guy to make up for what he's done wrong. There is no time for him to do some good work so Jesus sees he's really sincere and Jesus then brings him in and loves him. There's no time for that. It is simply the faith of the moment in Jesus forgives this guilty man. But also notice he forgives the man who is tardy, the man who is late. He forgives a life of sin because of a moment of faith. That's it. It's only faith here. This story is so helpful for us because it guards against a false gospel of works. There's no way this guy could be saved by works. There's no way any of us can be saved by good works and good deeds. This is a glorious story for you and me. Because even if we're not about to die, we know that we don't earn anything in the sight of God. It is all his free grace and his free forgiveness through the work of Christ. Let me appeal to some of you this morning. Do not let your guilt or your pride stand in the way of coming to the Lord. You may have rejected him 99 times. And the Lord stands ready to forgive. He forgives the guilty. He forgives the late. He forgives the prideful and the ugly, the vile, the wicked. This brings us to the question, the title of the sermon, does God give second chances? Well, it's a complicated answer. The answer is yes and no. Yes, he does give second and third and fourth and seemingly endless chances. While this man has breath, he has time to repent. How unique is this? And all of the faiths that are out there in the world, how unique is this one? It is simply the moment of faith and the lifetime of sin is covered by the blood of Christ. He stands ready to forgive. But the chances, they're actually not endless. Because death ends any opportunity to repent of sin. Death closes the door forever. At this man's last breath, his hope would be extinguished. The Messiah stands ready to forgive, proclaiming the hope that can be found in Christ. It is my hope that every single one of you would have the heart of the penitent. I am no fool to believe that every single one of you does. There are some of you, none of us know how many in this room, that have this skeptic heart. You behold the death of Christ and the message of Christ, maybe for years, in the ordinary preaching of his word. Maybe this is the first time. It is my desire, it is my heartfelt prayer, it is the prayer of many in this room, that you would have the heart of the penitent. That you would turn from that sin. That you would know that a lifetime of sin is covered by the blood of Christ as we come to him in faith. It's also my desire that many in this room would have the heart of the Messiah. The church should have a heart that grows more and more like the heart of the Messiah. How many of us can pray to forgive those who are putting us to death? How many of us could stand ready to forgive a man, a wicked and vile man? The Messiah extends grace to sinners. And that is what we are called to as a church. Brother or sister in Christ, do you have this heart of the Messiah? Do you yearn for the forgiveness not only your close friends and relatives, but to the lost, the multitude, to the ends of the earth? Do we stand ready to forgive and offer by proclaiming the gospel forgiveness to the sinner, to the messy, to the raw? That is the heart of the Messiah, and it is to be the growing heart of every Christian. What happens on that day on the cross is that death clarifies everyone's heart. They're not talking about the ball game. They're not talking about the latest gossip. There's no time for that. The matters of the heart are laid bare. Let me urge you this morning, do not wait until that day. First, there's a pretty rare chance that you will have this type of opportunity. And if you have been around death and dying, and it's not often this lucid, clarifying moment. There may not be chance or opportunity for you to reflect on the matters of the heart. The other reason is even simpler, that God is ready today. The Lord, through his Son, Jesus Christ, stands to forgive today. For you, today can be called the day of salvation. Put your faith in Christ as the penitent did. And you will hear these glorious words, "You will be with me in paradise." Let us pray. Lord, you know the state of every one of our hearts. You know where we stand with you. Lord, I pray if we are skeptic hearts, you would move them. You would grant us a new heart of flesh, of a living heart, to be the heart of the penitent. And oh God, for those in here with the heart of the penitent, Lord, move us to have the heart of the Messiah. We rejoice in the forgiveness that we have freely given and received from Christ. We are reminded when we look into our own heart, our continued need of forgiveness, our continued need of our Savior, our continued need of your Son, the Messiah, who continues to forgive. Lord, move us as men and women, move us as a church to extend the gospel of grace to the very end of the earth. We pray you would do this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.